Well, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. We will be returning to our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. And as you know, for the last few weeks, we have looked at the Word of God together and studied certain topics like Christmas and New Year's and the Lord's Supper. And even those topics were not an exhaustive study of those topics from the Word of God. We didn't do a series of studies on those topics from the Word of God. There was and is much, much more that could have been said about Christmas and New Year's and the Lord's Supper than just one sermon. As you know, I preached one sermon kind of on each one of those topics. Actually, the Word of God has a lot to say about a variety of topics. Often, preaching and teaching is done in a topical way. When you pick a topic and go through all the places of the Bible that deal with that topic. Some topics take weeks to go through and study from God's Word. This morning, we're going to be returning to our verse-by-verse exposition of the gospel according to Matthew. That is expository preaching, and not what I would call topical preaching. We are doing an exposition of the entire book of Matthew. That is a comprehensive description and explanation by exegesis of Matthew, verse by verse, bringing out the explanation of the text and the passages, verse by verse, and often word by word. Now, just to clarify, when you teach and you preach and you study and you learn the Word of God in a verse-by-verse exposition, you will move from one topic to another, naturally. And most often, each topic is not an exhaustive teaching on that subject, but a contribution to the context and the greater context and into the entire book itself. This explanation that I'm giving you is very important to understand. You need to understand the difference between an exposition of a text of Scripture in its context, verse by verse, and a topic that draws from various texts on that subject from all over the Bible. Okay, so the idea is when you do an exposition, the next time you read that passage of Scripture, you know what it means just by going through that passage of Scripture. If you do a topical study, I might draw 20 verses. You got to try to remember 20 verses in a topic, and that takes weeks. So there is a big difference between expositional preaching and topical preaching. But there are topics that you're going to run across as you do a verse-by-verse exposition. Why is that important to understand? Well, for instance, we've been doing a verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew's gospel, and we are now arriving this morning at chapter 19. And as we have moved through Matthew, verse by verse, text by text, and chapter by chapter, we have come across various topics. And each topic has been a contribution to the text, the greater context, and the book itself, but not an exhaustive teaching on that topic. We actually started this exposition of Matthew's gospel on August 13, 2017, almost 2.5 years ago. We started in Matthew 1:1, 2.5 years ago. If I stopped at each and every topic introduced in the context and did a topical study of that topic, then we would probably only be in chapters maybe 2 or 3, or maybe 4 or 5 at best, 2.5 years later. We're not doing that. We're doing an exposition of the Gospel of Matthew, verse by verse by verse. And it's took us 2.5 years just to get to chapter 19. And we have dealt with a variety of topics in that exposition. Not that each topic introduced is not important. It is. Everyone that has been introduced in Matthew has been important. But it needs to be explained in its context. Very important. The topic needs to be understood in the context it is given. And that context, in its greater context, Or you could make any verse or passage of scripture say anything you want to say, taking it out of context, right? You could just go to a passage of scripture and read it and say, oh, this means this. Divorcing it from its context, a greater context, trying to add it to some topic that you're talking about, building a straw man out of verses that aren't even saying what you're teaching upon. So it's better to understand that topic in its context. That's what I'm saying. Why am I going through this explanation, you may be thinking? Because Matthew chapter 19 and its 30 verses are going to deal with three different topics: remarriage, riches, and rewards in those 30 verses. Three different topics are going to be introduced, and Matthew's going to move from one topic to the next. But we're going to look at those topics not in a topical way. We're going to look at them in an expositional way, verse by verse. Again, Matthew 19 is not an exhaustive teaching on remarriage, riches, and reward. They're not an exhaustive teaching. Chapter 19 is not the exhaustive teaching. The Word of God has a lot more to say about remarriage, riches, and reward. But we want to just look at what Matthew has to say in this context about those various topics. Actually, Matthew 19 is between the greater context of chapter 18 and chapter 20 is where we find chapter 19. And so Matthew 19 needs to make its own contribution to the entire gospel. We need to look at it in that greater context. Gospel Matthew is an historical narrative. That's the genre. It's a historical narrative. It's not didactic teaching like the epistles. It's not prophetic teaching, so to speak, in its context like the book of Revelation and some of the prophets. It's an historical narrative. And so there is a flow of history narrated by Matthew. There is a chronological and literary order to Matthew's gospel. And each subject or topic introduced and mentioned is not in itself an exhaustive teaching on that topic. So I hope you understand that. Now, as you look at the text of Scripture expositionally, it is advisable to draw from in support of what is being taught from other passages of Scripture. That's called the analogy of faith, where you have Scripture harmonized with Scripture. And you might want to draw from a passage here and there to give support to the text that you're talking about, not so much the topic. And so that is the purpose of understanding those various other passages as you incorporate them and support a text of Scripture. Again, not an exhaustive study on a certain topic, okay? We're going to be looking at Matthew 19, and we're going to be looking at marriage and divorce and remarriage. We're going to be looking at riches, people who have lots of money. We're going to be looking at rewards of Christian service. But Matthew 19 is not all the Word of God has to say about those topics. That's why I'm trying to tell you. But we do want to know what Matthew's gospel says, and we want Matthew's gospel to make his contribution to those topics, but in the context and in its greater time context. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. And to do that, we have to understand chapter 19 in its verse-by-verse exposition. And I will show you more clearly as we go through our verse-by-verse exposition of Matthew 19, because there is a reason why these topics are brought up to begin with. These topics are introduced. There's a reason why they're introduced. They're not just pulled out of midair and out of vacuum and not attached to something. There's a reason for it. Basically, the topics are brought up in the flow of the chronological narrative. They're brought up in the chronological narrative of the life of Christ, as we're looking at. So let me show you what I'm talking about, okay? Enough introduction. Look at Matthew 19. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 for right now, okay? The whole context of marriage and divorce, remarriages, goes all the way to verse 12. But I'm just going to read these first three verses. And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Question mark. Let me just stop right there. Okay. You can see the topic of divorce is now introduced into the narrative by some Pharisees asking Jesus about divorce, right? The narrative is flowing, and all of a sudden we're confronted in the reading of this narrative with a topic, and the topic is now on divorce. But we're still staying in our verse-by-verse exposition, by the way. And so what follows now is Jesus' response to the Pharisees' question, and then Jesus' response to prompts Jesus' apostles to ask a question. Look at verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Now, folks, if we could take that verse and take it out of context and say, okay, nobody should get married, would that be right? No, okay? So you see what I'm saying, right? Again, these questions and answers are not all of what the Word of God has to say on these subjects of marriage and divorce in just these first 12 verses. We can use these verses of Scripture to make their contribution to a deeper study of marriage and divorce, but we still need to know what these verses are saying first in their context and greater context if we're going to use them for that purpose of a deeper study of that topic. If you did want to know what the Word of God says about marriage and divorce and remarriage, you would surely come to Matthew 19 and draw from that in support of that whole topic, okay? Then these verses will be helpful in that understanding of that deeper study. So let's understand what this passage is saying, and it would help us in this often misunderstood and misused treatment of marriage and divorce with its ramifications of remarriage. Okay? So let's look and see. Let's do that by starting in verse 1. Let's start in verse 1, chapter 19. Let me just read verse 1 to you, and I'll show you what I mean by a verse-by-verse exposition. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region beyond the Jordan." Now, most people just keep reading, get right to the subject of divorce. That would be a mistake. Let me show you why. Remember that I introduced, beginning of chapter 18, we understood Matthew's gospel to be built around the literary structure of five of Jesus' major teaching discourses. Chapter 18, that whole chapter being one of those five major teaching discourses. Each of those five major teaching discourses that Matthew structured around all end with this literary device I just read to you. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these words." Amazing. When you get to the Sermon on the Mount, which is chapters 5 through 7, verse 28 says, and it's the end of those two chapters, that teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, "The result was that when Jesus had finished these words," Matthew 7:28. Another major teaching discourse was Jesus' commissioning of his 12 apostles in chapter 10, basically that whole chapter. And in like manner, it ended in chapter 11, verse 1, "And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his disciples," same literary device. Jesus' kingdom teaching in the parables in chapter 13 ended in verse 53 with the same literary device, the same words. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished these parables." And now here, Jesus teaching to his apostles about true service in the kingdom ends here in chapter 19 with the same words. "And it came about when Jesus had finished these words." All of chapter 18 was Jesus' major teaching discourse about true service in the kingdom. And he ended that major discourse the same way he ended the other three before it. This is Matthew's way, by literary device, narratively speaking, ending each of Jesus' major teaching discourse. Actually, the fifth major teaching discourse, called the Mount of Olives discourse in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew, will end the same way in chapter 26, verse 1. "And it came about that when Jesus had finished all these words." So we know that that major teaching discourse is ended because Matthew makes sure he uses the same literary device at the end of all those discourses as he did here. And that's why that's there. Okay? So if you're reading Matthew 19, verse 1, it's telling you that this ends one of Jesus' five major teaching discourses that are found in the book of Matthew. That's what he's doing there for you, for his readers. Also, interesting note, at the end of each of those sermons or lectures, each one of those five major teaching discourses also ends saying he departed from there and went to another location. Interesting enough. And the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 8, verse 1 says that he had come down from the mountain after he preached the Sermon on the Mount. And then the Commission in 12, chapter 11 says that he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. The end of the kingdom parables, chapter 13, verse 53 says, and he departed from there and coming to his own hometown, he began teaching in their synagogues, verse 54. Notice now here the same thing in chapter 19. Jesus ends his kingdom servant teaching, and it says it came about when he had finished these words, what? He departed from Galilee. Same thing. He departed from Galilee. Not only does Matthew use a literary device to note or to signal the end of one of Jesus' major teaching discourses, but he also narrates the geographical movement and location of Jesus' messianic ministry historically. So not only do you know that major teaching discourse has ended, you also know where he's going, where he was, and where he's headed to, and where he's at now. Matthew 19 tells us Jesus departed from Galilee. Now when it says he departed from Galilee, this means he is leaving the region of Galilee. His messianic ministry is ending right here in Galilee in Matthew 19 verse 1. This marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He would not return to the region of Galilee again as far as his messianic ministry is concerned. Now, after his resurrection, he would meet his disciples in Galilee, but he doesn't return to Galilee again after he departs from here to minister to the people in Galilee again. He is heading to Jerusalem to the cross. He departed from Galilee, and he's heading to Jerusalem to the cross. Now, Jesus began his messianic ministry, recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, in the region of Galilee, at about 30 years of age, Luke 3:23 tells us. Jesus is now, right here in this text, about 33 years old or so. Probably he's 33 and a half years old when he is crucified. So this right here is about 4 or 5 months prior to Jesus' crucifixion. So he's been in the region of Galilee for about 2.5 to 3 years ministering, with occasional trips to Jerusalem and to the northern parts of Israel. Now, Galilee is not a city or a town or a village. Galilee is a region that consists of cities, towns, and villages. Galilee encompasses the north-northwest area of the Sea of Galilee in the land of Israel. It's a large area north-northwest of the Sea of Galilee in Israel. The Holy Land in Christ's time consisted of regions or areas like Galilee, Samaria, Judea, Decapolis, Perea, Phoenicia, Etruria, and Idumea. Those were the regions that made up Israel back in the times of Christ. And Jesus spent most of his messianic ministry in Galilee, and his ministry headquarters being in Capernaum of Galilee, a fishing village or city on the northwest shores of the Sea of Galilee, where Matthew 11:20 says most of his miracles were done. So Jesus is now departing Galilee for the last time, no longer to minister in that region again. Jesus' Galilean ministry is now ended, and his Judean ministry is about to commence. Look at verse 1 again. And it came about when he had finished these words, he departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. The region of Judea, of course, is the region where Jerusalem is and the temple. South of Galilee is the region of Judea. Between Galilee and Judea is Samaria. And over to the right-hand side of the Jordan River is Perea. And down to the south is Idumea, and up to the top is Etruria and Andronicus. But anyways, the region of Judea that he's talking about there is where Jerusalem is. It's where the temple is. It's where he's going to be crucified. And Jesus did not actually go right straight to Jerusalem when he left Galilee, but he headed toward Jerusalem in Judea by way of, it says, beyond the Jordan. So Jesus traveled from the region of Galilee to the region of Judea by going through the region of Perea. The region of Perea is called the beyond. That actually pronounced the word Perea means the beyond. Perea is between Galilee and Judea, okay? The Jordan River runs right down from the Sea of Galilee into the Dead Sea, Samaria on the west side of the Jordan, and Perea on the east side of the Jordan. Running right down the middle of Israel is the Jordan River. Perea, as I said, on the east, and Samaria on the west. It is called that area, on the other side, beyond the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, is called the Beyond, or called Perea. So, Jesus departs Galilee and travels with his apostles on the east side of the Jordan River in the region known as Perea, or beyond the Jordan. Now, you didn't know all that was in that verse 1, did you? Okay, so now we have Jesus coming from Galilee, crosses the Jordan River, and he's coming down the east side of the Jordan River, not through Samaria, because the Jews wouldn't go through Samaria. And actually, at that time, there was a lot of unrest and a lot of killing and warring in Samaria around this time. So Jesus crosses the Jordan River, comes down on the east side of the Jordan, coming through Perea, and he's going to cross over again and come into Judea. And he finally is crucified. Now, verse 2 tells us, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Seems wherever Jesus goes, from one location to another, he is surrounded by great multitudes. That means thousands of people. But it says great multitudes. It doesn't just say multitudes. It says great multitudes. That means he's surrounded by thousands of people. Verse 2 says, great multitudes followed him. They didn't follow him because they believed that he was their Messiah. They didn't follow him in order to learn from him and obey his teaching. They didn't follow him to submit to him as their Savior King. They followed him for one reason. Notice verse 2 again. And he healed them there. They followed him so they could be healed or witness his healing miracles. That's why they followed him. They didn't follow him to learn from him, to obey his teaching. They didn't follow him because they believed him to be the Messiah. They didn't follow him to submit to him as a Savior King. They followed him for one reason, to be healed or to witness his healing miracles. And they did. They were healed, and they did witness his healing miracles, because it says, and he healed them there in Perea, the place beyond the Jordan. But they still would not submit to him, repent and believe him to be their Messiah. They still wouldn't. Although he healed multitudes. Now look at that, I'm saying, what mercy, what compassion, what long suffering with the great multitudes who would not believe. He still removes the effects of the fall and sin with his compassion on their human bodies. He still pities them. The effects of sin and the fall have affected their bodies, and that's why they get old and die and decay and have disease. And wherever Jesus goes, he just banishes that in his presence. What mercy, compassion, and long-suffering. The last time Jesus was in the area of Perea, we read back in Matthew's gospel, he healed two demoniacs whom Jesus cast out demons into a herd of swine that ran down and off into a cliff into the Sea of Galilee. Just prior to Matthew 19, Jesus leaving Galilee, coming to Perea, he healed a demon-possessed boy coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 17, verse 14 and 15. So the news of Jesus' healing powers caused the great multitudes to follow him, only concerned with the physical, their bodies, not really their souls and eternal life. So, that is the historical setting that we're in, okay? That's going to move us into this topic of divorce and marriage and remarriage. That is the historical setting as Matthew sets it up for us there in verses 1 and 2. It is as if Jesus leaves Galilee for the last time and heads to Judea, to Jerusalem, and to the cross, and we are to understand that is what's going on in the beginning of Matthew 19. Okay? Jesus has ended his fourth major teaching discourse of his messianic ministry in the region of Galilee, he departs to Judea by way of Perea, where he's surrounded by great multitudes who follow him, and he heals them there, it says, there being beyond the Jordan in Perea. It is in this historical setting, in this context, that we can now read verse 3. Let's look at it. And some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" Verse 3 says, some Pharisees. Obviously, that would be more than one. It's plural there. We don't know how many, but we know at least two or three. For witness purposes, as given in Deuteronomy chapter 15, quoted in Matthew 18, 16, by the witness of two or three people, everything is confirmed. So we probably two or three Pharisees are coming here. Could be more. Could be an entourage of them. Now, the Pharisees there were self-righteous religionists. They were self-righteous religionists who prided themselves on their own human achievements and their ceremonies, whom Jesus condemned on numerous occasions already because of that in Matthew's gospel up to this point. Because the Pharisees had elevated their traditions over the authority of Holy Scripture. And so Jesus condemned them of that. Chapter 15, verse 3. The Pharisees had already counseled together against Jesus as how they might destroy him. Chapter 12, verse 14 says. Actually, John 5, 18 says they were seeking all the more to kill him, these Pharisees, okay? So we have some idea about their intentions toward Jesus, okay? So in verse 3 says some Pharisees came to him. You have to wonder what they're up to. We already know what's going on between them and Jesus. Verse 3 tells us, testing him. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him. Parazo in the Greek means to tempt or entice to sin or to trap by a test. That's how that word's used in other places in the New Testament. Also, Matthew 10, verse 1 says, during this time, crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began teaching them. So Jesus is healing and teaching. Okay, we put the other gospels together. It is during his healing and teaching, some Pharisees came up to him, testing him. So he's healing everybody, and he's teaching. And it's during this time that he's teaching that the Pharisees come up to him, testing him. So if you think about it, despite Jesus' compassion and healing on the great multitudes, despite Jesus' teaching of the kingdom of God, repentance and salvation and for eternal life, the religious people come up to him with no good intentions, trying to trick Jesus, to test him, to trap him somehow in his teaching. Isn't that amazing? Here he is, healing everybody, banishing sickness practically from Israel everywhere he went, teaching about the kingdom of God, repentance and salvation, and eternal life, and these religionists, self-righteous religionists, who pride themselves on ceremony and human achievement, come up and they got no good intentions. All they want to do is trick him, somehow trap him in his teaching. Isn't that sad? It's sad when I read that. And this is how they do it. This is how they do it. This is what the no good they're up to. They do it by asking Jesus a question about divorce. Okay? So that's the context of now this topic's introduced. They're trying to trap Jesus by asking him a question about divorce. It says, and some Pharisees came to him, testing him, and saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Now this is a trick question, okay? And they're trying to trap Jesus in this question, and I'll show you. This is actually a strange question, seeing how that's what they were already doing. They were already doing this. They were already divorcing for any cause at all. They were already doing this. This was already a pattern and a heavily leaned upon tradition of the elders and rabbinic principle in use and they thought it to be lawful, and it was according to their custom. So it's a strange question to ask. It's like, wait, you guys are already doing this. Why are you asking me? Verse 3 tells us why they're asking him. Testing him, trick him, to trap him. That's why. Are they going to change their view or custom if Jesus teaches them something contrary to what they have been doing for years? No, that's not the purpose of the question. Do they really want to know his answer? Yes. But not to obey his teaching, but to test him, to trick him, to trap him in his words. Also, just to note, Jesus actually knows what they're doing, by the way. Okay. Let me tell you really why some Pharisees asked Jesus this question. Let me tell you why. And this is important. And your understanding of the two preceding verses, verses 1 and 2, will help you keep this question in its context. Very important that I explain to you verses 1 and 2. They're going to help you understand what's this question that's being asked by these Pharisees as they try to trick Jesus. We know from verses 1 and 2, Jesus is not in Galilee, but he's in Perea, right? Jesus had lately stayed reasonably safe and not in confrontation with the Pharisees. He focused most of his energies on his apostles. Since Matthew chapter 16, verse 5, he only talked to the Pharisees, but he came down to Mount Transfiguration. For the most part, he's been in seclusion, teaching his apostles and preparing them for his death and resurrection, as he told them. So it's been all about the king and his kingdom apostles from chapter 16 even to now. And that's why the series is titled The King and His Kingdom Apostles, because everything has to do with that main thought. Even up to now, what Jesus has been going to teach his apostles, even about divorce and marriage and remarriage and riches and rewards, is for his apostles. So it still stays in that series, The King and His Kingdom Apostles. That's the greater umbrella to put everything under. But he's been in seclusion, like I said, with his apostles, teaching and preparing them for what's going to happen in his death and resurrection. But now, as we read, verses 1 and 2, Jesus is on the roads. He's in public. Great multitudes are following him, and he's openly in Perea. He's exposed. Everybody knows where he's at. This is the region, by the way, that Herod Antipas, the tetrarch, rules over. He rules over this area of Perea. A tetrarch is a governor in the Roman Empire. This guy, Herod Antipas, he viewed himself as some sort of king in chapter 14, as you can read it. Now, let me explain something to you. Herod, who rules over Perea, is the same ruler who had John the Baptist in prison and then eventually had John's head cut off. According to Matthew 14, this is Herod the Tetrarch who did this. And do you know why John was imprisoned? And do you know why he elicited the hate of Herodias, the wife of Herod's brother Philip? Because Herod seduced Herodias and she left Philip, that would be Herod's brother, who she was married to, and she remarried Herod Antipas. And Herodias was also the daughter of one of Herod the Great's son, Aristobulus, as was Herod Antipas, who she married. So Herodias was in an incestuous and adulterous marriage. She left Philip for no reason at all, and she was actually in the family, and she married Herod Antipas, and she was in an incestuous and adulterous marriage. And John the Baptist had been saying to Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Matthew 14, 4. And the Greek construction there is continuously. He was constantly riding Herod and Herodias because they were the rulers in that area of Galilee and Perea. And he's saying, it's not lawful for you to be in the relationship you're in. It's sinful, it's adulterous, it's incestuous. Okay, so with that in mind, here comes some Pharisees, verse 3, trying to trick Jesus, asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Oh. Well, what did John say about that question? No, it's not lawful. No. And he condemned it and said it's breaking the law and it's sinful. What happened to John? He got his head lopped off, right? By Herod. If the Pharisees could get Jesus to be as outspoken as John was, well, then maybe Herod would arrest Jesus and cut off his head too. See the trick question? See how it's loaded? Now, the Jews were divorcing their wives for any cause at all. They were already divorcing their wives for any cause at all. As were the high priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes. All the religious leaders, as well as their aristocracy, were divorcing their wives for any cause at all. They were already doing that. The Pharisees wanted to pit Jesus against all the people to discredit him and to cause him to be despised by the people, pointing out that you're sinful, you're in an adulterous relationship, and all that kind of stuff. And they're saying, well, he's going to be unpopular with the people if he takes a hard stand like John did. And so they just wanted to discredit him, and they wanted people to despise him and hate him, and this whole thing to just everybody just stop following him like they were. And especially if he would be so bold, maybe Herod would kill him for them. So the answer to this question is pretty important. So they do want to know the answer to it. That is what is meant by testing him in that phrase. That's what's meant by testing him, okay, with this question. Also, there was a debate among some certain differing schools of thought in the rabbinical schools and their leaders. Some more rigid and some more liberals, the rabbis. Maybe they could get Jesus to side with the controversy of the rabbis, Shammai and Hillel. The rabbinical school of Hillel said, if your wife burns your dinner, you can divorce her. That was the rabbis, the rabbinical teaching. Hillel said, if she looks at you the wrong way, you can divorce her. Hillel said, if she's no longer found favor in your eyes, divorce her. And the list goes on, and I'm going to share that with you a little more next week. The school of Shammai would argue there needs to be a stronger grounds for divorce than just burning her dinner. And they were a little more conservative in this area. But both were way off track as far as Scripture was concerned. But for the most part, divorce was rampant when the Pharisees asked Jesus this question. This was already rampant already. They just wanted to discredit Jesus and get him to be greatly despised or destroyed by Herod. That's what's up their sleeve here. They hate him. Now, their question already has an obvious answer. The question already has an obvious answer, right? The question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? Right? Is it? No. No, it's not lawful for divorce your wife for any cause at all. What is our secular world's view and answer to that question? Yes. Yes. They aren't as ridiculous as say she burnt my dinner, but they'll come up with something else. More important, what is Jesus' answer to that question? That's the important question. Notice now verse 4. And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Let me ask you a question. Where did Jesus get his information and authority to answer their question? Where did he get his authority? Did he say, well, this is what I believe, this is what I think? Or he could have said in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say unto you, but he didn't do that. What he said was, have you not read? Read what? Have you not read the scriptures? And then he begins to quote from the holy scriptures of the Old Testament, Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis 5. He's not interested in what the rabbis, Hillel and Shammai, thought. He's not interested in what their custom or tradition was. He's not interested in their misrepresentation of certain texts taken out of context on this topic. He didn't care what Herod believed. He didn't care what any ruler believed, secular or religious. He only cared what the truth of God's word said on the subject. Don't you think that's good advice for all of us? His answer came from Scripture, and when he answered their question from Scripture, it silenced the Pharisees. They shut their mouth, took tail, and went away, condemned. Because Scripture is the first and final authority on all matters of life and eternal life. Scripture is, not tradition, not customs. Now, Jesus' teaching here, in answer to their question, is fundamentally the law principle that the rest of Scripture is built upon, and is built upon by the apostles and close associates of the apostles whom God used to pen Scripture. As I said, this isn't the only teaching on marriage and divorce and remarriage. Later on, the apostles would write about it, and they would give commentary on the Old Testament, and then write further revelation to the church about this whole subject. But here in Matthew 19, we are going to get the fundamental law principle given by Christ. So next time, we'll look at this fundamental foundational principle Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce in this context in Matthew 19:3. And I will briefly comment on 1 Corinthians 7 also. But let me just say in closing, if you're divorced and remarried, and you know for whatever reason that it was wrong, and you're a Christian, and you have confessed that to the Lord and repented of that, well, you're forgiven. It's under the blood. You're forgiven. Don't beat yourself up over that. You're forgiven. And stay in that marriage that you're in. And then come to a full understanding of the bonds of holy matrimony and be faithful and submissive to the Word of God. And we'll start by coming to that full understanding of holy matrimony when we pick up the study next week. I think I've given you enough information and loaded your wagon already. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for your Word and the power of it, and how it is living and active and cuts deep past our conscience and right down into our hearts, and exposes us and shows us ourselves in light of who you are, in light of what you've said to us in your holy word. And I pray that these that have come this morning understand that it takes some time to look at Scripture in a little more detail and get the fuller understanding as the text would explain a topic given. Help us to realize, Lord, that we need to be students of your word, rightly dividing the word of truth, so that we would not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth to your people. And I pray that I've done that this morning. Your people have heard truth. It has resonated in their hearts. It has fed their souls, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Father, help us to come to a clear understanding what Jesus is going to teach us next time. Father, thank you for the visitors that have come. I pray that you have blessed them. And I just thank you for this church. I thank you, Father, for those that travel great distances from all over the island, from Hickam Air Force Base, from Makakilo, from Aiea, just from all over the island, Kahala. Father, thank you for bringing them here. I pray that you bless them for their faithfulness. And may you be pleased to continue to build your church here in Klamath Valley. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.